Okay, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And before you get too excited because we're not in chapter 14, we still will be. It's just I have to be a little bit picky in the passages that I read to get us started off. But we're going to cover a little bit of ground today, hopefully. But anyway, we are continuing our series in Romans, which Paul's laying out the foundations of the faith. And we've been in somewhat of a mini-series or a series within a series talking about the fact that we should aim for unity, not uniformity in Christianity. That we're going to find that everyone is going to have differences whenever it comes to our walk with the Lord. And it's meant to be that way. God doesn't want us to be cookie-cutter Christians. He doesn't have an assembly line of everyone being automatons or robots looking exactly alike. And in all of God's creation, there is great variation. I'm glad for the variety that God has made in creation. I'm glad for everything that we see. There's so much variety. It would be boring if everything looked exactly alike.
Yeah.
Last week, whenever we went to Spain, the landscape was completely different. There was different vegetation, different geography, and all that. And that's wonderful. I said I kind of preferred Ireland over that, but that's just me. And that's good because that's where I ended up at. But there is a variety. There's a variety of people, a variety of personalities, a variety of talents and abilities. And even whenever it comes to things of the faith, sometimes there's a variety of understanding. And so whenever we looked at this, first thing we saw is that we need to extend grace to those in a different place. We realize there's differences and we need to have grace with one another rather than demanding everyone's just like us. We need to let God be God. And then last week we had three principles for deciding on doubtful things. Whenever there are differences, not things that are fundamental things spelled out in Scripture. We're not talking about things that are clearly lined out within the Bible, but things that are less clear, things that the Bible doesn't expressly state, or even things that are a different application of biblical principles. We find as we study God's Word, there are principles that are outlined there, but there may be differences in how we apply them, right? And so how do we decide? Where do we land whenever it comes to doubtful things? And so whenever it comes to such things, we said, first of all, conviction. We need to be fully persuaded in our own mind. We need to search it out, think it through, and go forward confidently that we are pleasing God, that we're doing what He would have us to do, okay? And so the second thing we said is our conscience, that though our conscience is not infallible, that we shouldn't do anything that violates our conscience, regardless of what other people are doing, what other people say. People will say, oh, there's nothing wrong with this, but you feel as if it's wrong. Don't do it just because they say it's not. Okay? So we're subject to our own conscience. We don't violate our conscience because to believe that something is wrong and to do it anyway is voluntarily doing something you believe is wrong. And then the last thing that we said is consideration. Even if you don't have a problem with it, if it could keep someone from Christ, or it could be a stumbling block to a brother in Christ or sister in Christ, it is best to limit self for the sake of others. There are some things that I don't have a problem with, but because of the effect it may have on other people, I choose not to do it.
Right.
So doubtful things. There's nothing wrong with taking the high road, taking the safe path. And so today we're still continuing on the same conversation. We're building on the truths that we have already looked at. And so it's clear that there are differences amongst believers. We draw the lines at different places. We are at different places on our journey. We know that the Christian life is a process through which we are growing to become more godly and less carnal, right? That should be our desire. The Lord's plan for us isn't to leave us where He found us at. He is not to just save us to continue living in a defeated and godless lifestyle, but instead He wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so we grow at different rates, okay? Often it can be two steps forward and one step back. Have you experienced that in your own life? It's like I'm making progress and then all of a sudden I mess up. I'm making progress and I mess up. That's the way it often is. We find that even in our Christianity, we tend to compare and contrast. As we're going through this, maybe it's some of our insecurity. We're looking at our failures. We're very aware of the things that we struggle with. And so we start looking over at the next guy. And we start comparing and contrasting. And we say, well, I'm doing better than that guy's doing, so I feel good about myself. That brings pride. Or I'm not doing as well as that one is doing, And that brings a little bit of discouragement, a little bit of defeat. And we start comparing and contrasting. We know the Bible says that whenever we compare ourselves among ourselves, we are unwise.
Right.
But anyway, whenever we are comparing, as I said, it leads to pride or discouragement. Even Peter looked over at John whenever Jesus is restoring him there on the Sea of Galilee. And he looks at John and he says, but what about this guy? What's he going to do? And Jesus says, what is that to you? Follow me.
Right.
In other words, he says to Peter, it's none of your business. What about that guy? Not your problem. Okay? And I find that helpful for me. When it comes to the differences, they exist, but they aren't our problem. The question we must ask should be, is my Lord pleased with me?
Yeah.
Am I doing what God would have me to do? Okay? Because each of us are going to answer for our own selves. I'm not going to answer for you. You're not going to answer for me. We answer for ourselves. And so we ask, am I doing what God would have me to do? And what he wants us to do is to abide in him and grow. We see that in John chapter 15. So with that, let's look at our passage, and we're going to consider this thought, marks of maturity. Okay? Marks of maturity. So Romans chapter 15, we're only going to read three verses here to get started, but as I said, we're going to be in chapter 14 and chapter 15 both. It says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today thanking you so much for your blessings. We thank you for this time in church. We thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, for these great truths, Lord, that it conveys to us. We just pray, Lord, ask you just to help me now as I preach your word. I pray that you guide and direct my thoughts. I pray, Lord, that you would just do away with any distractions or hindrances, Lord. And Lord, just speak to people's hearts today, Lord. Hide me, Lord, that you would be lifted up, that you would be glorified, Lord. I pray, speak to people's hearts where they're at, exactly what they need, Lord. I know then in me I have no ability. I can't help anyone, but I know, Lord, that your Holy Spirit can do great things in the lives of your people through your word. And Lord, I just pray, help me to be faithful to your word today. And Lord, I pray that you'd speak to hearts. If there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, I pray, Lord, that today would be the day that they would put their faith and trust in you, that they would see their need, Lord, and they would turn to you. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do. Guide now, I pray, in Jesus' name, and amen. Mm-hmm. In the passage that we read, it says, we then that are strong. We then that are strong. We would like to put ourselves in that category. We'd like to think of ourselves as being strong. As we are born again into the family of God, as we are babes in Christ, we should desire to grow. We should desire to mature. I don't know how long your journey has been. I don't know how long you've been walking with the Lord. I've been saved since I was 12 years old, and I don't want to do the math on that. 27 years, I guess, now. And it's been a while. And so I would like to think that I have made some progress since then. I would like to think that I have grown in the faith. I would like to think that I am stronger as a Christian, more mature now than what I was then. And so that should be our desire. I believe everyone here, whether we feel like it or not, that we desire to mature in the faith. We want to grow in grace. We want to grow in Christ. And so I think we all have that desire. But I think we would also all admit that we know that strength doesn't come naturally, doesn't come automatically, and it doesn't come immediately. Anytime that you are looking at strength, you look at someone who is exercising, someone who is going to the gym and lifting weights and things. They don't go and have one session at the gym and they come out ripped, right?
Yeah.
It would be great, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Doesn't happen. And so that's just one meaning of strength. Doesn't happen automatically. Doesn't happen immediately. There's effort that takes place in that. And I think that carries over into the Christian life. We know that Paul oftentimes in his writings brings out different illustrations, that of athletic events, of fighting a good fight, of running a race, of doing these different things that takes training, that takes consistency, that takes intention to bring about any kind of greatness. You think about Olympic athletes. Before they ever make it to the Olympics, they have years and years and years of growing and training and becoming stronger in whatever event they're in. And so they're not just going and picking people off the street and saying, hey, that guy looks like he's built. Let's go ahead and put him in the Olympics.
Yeah.
And so why would we think that the Christian life would be any different? Mm-hmm. And so we're not automatically mature. We're not automatically strong in the faith. And so I think most people also have the wrong idea about what the marks of maturity is whenever it comes to Christianity. They don't realize what it actually looks like. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus told the crowds that unless their righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees, they could not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And as we think about the scribes and the Pharisees, we know what a mess they were,
yeah.
Right? I've talked about them extensively. We see it spelled out in Scripture what they were. But in Jesus' time, they were the spiritual giants, according to the people. They looked at the scribes and the Pharisees and they said, these guys are uber religious. These guys are extremely pious. These guys are the ones that are the Olympic athletes of the faith. And that's how they look at them. And whenever Jesus says, unless your faith exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, not the faith. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. And whenever he says it has to exceed that, that means that they didn't meet the mark. That whenever you have these super religious people, these ones that was the heroes of the faith for them, and Jesus says they aren't righteous enough to merit salvation, basically everyone would be looking and saying, then what chance do we have? Mm-hmm. Because they were looking at those people and measuring them by a completely different metric than Christ does.
Yeah.
And so they were measuring those guys basically by the same thing that we measure Christians by today. We have the same problem as they did back then.
Mm-hmm.
What is it that most Christians look at whenever they rank believers today? Whenever you are looking for someone who is spiritual, whenever you look at someone who is an example, whenever you look at someone who is just excelling in Christianity, what kind of things do you look for? What kind of marks do they have on their life? One thing that we often look at is position. It's like, oh, they're a pastor. They must be spiritual. Let me tell you this. Just because they have a position doesn't mean that they're any more spiritual than the shoe you're wearing.
Yes.
Okay? Position doesn't do it. You might look and see, oh, they have a following on YouTube. Oh, they're on TikTok. Oh, they have all this great influence. They're debating with these. They're meeting with leaders. They're doing all of these things. They must be super spiritual because of their position. And we stand in awe of these people because of how large of a congregation they draw, or how what people that they shake hands with, or how much attention that they get. And we say, these people must be the cream of the crop. These people must be super spiritual. But is that what marked spirituality? Is that what marked maturity according to what we find in Scripture? We have an unscriptural idea of what maturity is. Not only that, but people will mark maturity based on their boldness.
Mm-hmm.
Because of how they present themselves, because of how in your face they are, because of how bold they are, because of the stand that they take, because of all of these things about how they present themselves. Oftentimes we equate their harshness, their hardness, their arrogance with boldness, with maturity. And let me say this. Just because they are the loudest voice in the room don't mean that they have the most substance to their faith.
Exactly.
I will say this. Some of the greatest Christians that I've ever known were often the ones that flew completely under the radar. They didn't have a position. They didn't have a platform. No one was listening to them, but God heard them.
Mm-hmm.
Some people will measure a person's Christianity, measure their maturity by their standards, by the things they do and by the things they don't do, by where they draw the line. Because there will be people who will make it very apparent to you about how pious they are, about all the things, I won't do this or I do this. I read my Bible this many times and I say these prayers and I fast this often and I don't do this and I don't go there and look at how spiritual that I am. And once again, they may not be any more spiritual than a rock.
Yeah.
Because we find in the Bible, the Pharisees were that way. The one stood up in the middle of the temple and he says, I thank you, God, that I am not like this man over here. I fast this often and I give this much and I do all of these things. He had an eye problem.
Yeah.
He's looking at himself. And so people looked at these guys and they said, look at how they live their lives. Look at the things that they're doing. They must be strong. They must be influential. God must really be blessing their ministry. I think sometimes Satan gives them the platform.
Yeah, you're right.
Some people look and say, look at how passionate they are. And sometimes that passion is no more than arrogance. Mm-hmm. They're living in arrogance, not in meekness. They're so strict in how they live, but they do it as a show.
Right.
And so we look at them and we think, oh, they're spiritual giants. And I think some of them God doesn't even know. And they don't know God. According to Paul, and yes, even according to Jesus, these are not the marks of maturity. Real maturity is measured differently, and that's what we're going to look at today and what we should strive for in our lives. Mm-hmm. And so I want to bring out three different things that I believe are marks of maturity whenever it comes to believers. And we're looking at this from the perspective, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. We are looking at this in the perspective of our differences, of seeing things differently, of people struggling with some things and maybe other people not struggling with them, and going through this Christian life and how we relate to one another, what marks maturity? And I'll say this, something that I figured out from just a little bit of experience and studying God's word and things, oftentimes the people that we lift up as being the most mature, the ones of having the highest spirituality, are the ones that Paul would have considered the weaker brother. The ones that demand that everybody else caters to them are the ones that Paul says are weaker.
Mm-hmm.
The ones that demands everybody else bows to their preferences is the ones that Paul says are the weaker.
Yeah.
Okay? And so that's extra. So we're going to look at three different things that I believe marks a mature Christian that we find from this passage. And so the first one that I see is a mature Christian will consider Christ. A mature Christian will consider Christ. In chapter 14, I told you we aren't done with it yet, right? Down in verse number 6, it says, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, and he that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So I'll go ahead and just stop there. But Paul makes it clear in his instructions that Jesus is the one that died for us, and he should be the one that we are living for.
Yes.
That's simple enough, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We're not living for him out of fear, but out of love and out of reverence. I am his, and I respond by what would you have me to do? Though it's an insufficient example here, and this kind of goes along with what we looked at in the first service, but as an insufficient example, I am Leslie's husband. That's not surprising, right? And so as I go about my life, I am not concerning myself with what do women like or want. Okay? I'm concerning myself about what does that woman like or want. Is that simple enough? And so whenever it comes to my walk with God, I'm not concerned about every other person on this earth. I'm not concerned about what Pastor so-and-so thinks. I'm not concerned about what the brother down the street thinks. I'm asking myself, what would God have me to do? What would my Lord have me to do? In every decision, in every thing that I am doing from day to day, I'm looking and saying, what does God want me to do? Am I living pleasing to him?
Mm-hmm.
And that should be guiding us in what we are doing. A lot of people will go through their lives paying no attention to what God would have them to do. A lot of people go through their lives trying to figure out, what do I want? What's going to get me ahead? What do I desire in this? Rather than saying, what would God have me to do? And I believe a mark of maturity is considering Christ in every decision, in every day, every time that we go about our lives. I think we need to start out our day considering Christ. I believe it's a good practice, and I'm not being legalistic about this, but I believe it is a good practice to start our day in prayer and say, God, I'm starting this day. I know I'm going to be bombarded by all kinds of decisions and all kinds of distractions, but God, help me to put my eyes upon you. Help me to consider you in all of my ways. That's good precedent.
Yeah.
To keep him ever before us and consider him as we're going. Mm-hmm. Now, don't get me wrong. Some would take this as, well, I don't have to care what you think. Or you can't tell me what to do. Or the ever popular, only God can judge me. Because really, whenever they do that, they're using those as ways to live as they please. And this doesn't apply to them because they aren't considering Christ. They're considering themselves. They aren't mature in Christ. They are the weak ones that we're talking about. And so we're talking about those who desire to be strong in the faith. We're talking about mature Christians. And as they go about their life, do we care what Jesus thinks? Do we care what his word says? Do we care about him? That's a mark of maturity, is when we're considering Christ. We could say it this way: a mature believer considers his example, considers Christ's example and Christ's purpose. The ones we often lift up as being spiritual look very little like Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Like, oh, this one is super spiritual because of this, that, and the other. Wait a second. If Christ was walking the earth today, would he be like them? No, oftentimes they would be like the Pharisees that were standing against him.
Mm-hmm.
And what they do oftentimes does more to advance their purposes than Christ. In Hebrews chapter number 12, verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That shows where our eyes should be. That shows where our perspective should be. He is the author. He is the originator. He is the one that began it. And he's the finisher. He is the one that's going to complete it.
Mm-hmm.
He is the one that saves us. And he is going to be the one that sanctifies us. And he is the one that's going to be the one judging us one of these days.
Mm-hmm.
He's the one that began. He's going to be the one that finishes it. And so we need to be looking to him and making sure that our life is pleasing to him. So as a mature believer, we consider Christ. As you make decisions, as you go through your day, is Christ a consideration? You ask yourself, what would he have me to do? Does this advance his kingdom? Does this represent him well? Right? These are our considerations. Second thing that we find is that a mature Christian cares for others. Mature Christian cares for others. Look at chapter 14 and verse 15. It says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom God died. So the immature believer is going to say, I don't care what they think. There's nothing wrong with this, and I'm going to do it anyway. If I want to eat that meat, who cares if his conscience is bothered? I've got a clear conscience before God. I can do what I want to do. That's an immature believer, right? But Paul is saying that if someone is bothered by what I am doing, then I'm going to choose not to do it for their sake. I'm going to consider them. I'm going to consider what's best for them over what my desire is. I am willing to stuff my will. I'm willing to stuff my desires if it means that it's going to advance someone else or not hinder someone else. That takes maturity. In verse number 19, it says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. In chapter 15 and verse 1, where we've already read, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. You see, all this language is talking about focusing on others, not for how they're performing, but how we can bless them, how we can help them, how we can be an assistant. And so we care for others. This is something I believe we have wrong all through society, and that has crept into Christianity.
Right.
We have a very corrupt society where it's all about me.
Mm-hmm.
Very selfish, very narcissistic society.
Mm-hmm.
And so we see strength in power and in dominance. Those who are able to crush others and run over others and run roughshod all over other people's feelings, that those are the ones that are strong. And no, that's not what strength is.
Right.
We've kind of adopted this evolutionary type survival of the fittest thing. And that didn't originate with Darwin. It was around long before him. After Cain killed Abel, what did he say? God came and said, hey, where's your brother at? He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? We're familiar with that passage, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of people have that perspective of their Christian life. Am I my brother's keeper? Do I have to sacrifice my desires and my wants and my will for their sake? Yes, if you're mature.
Right.
And you'll find even outside of Christianity, just in adulthood, What marks an adult? Is it your age? Is it your height? Is it your IQ? Is it your position? No, I think some of the greatest marks of an adult is whenever they are willing to put others before themselves.
Yeah.
Whenever they are able to put themselves in second place and do that which is necessary for the furtherance of others.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of discussion about what makes a man. Is it a man because he is brash and arrogant and controlling? No. I think what makes a real man, we looked about this a little bit in the first service, what makes a real man is that he is able to care for the weaker.
Yeah.
He is able to be concerned about others. He is able to watch out for other people. He is able to put himself second. Or third or fourth. That's a mark of maturity. And I think part of the reason why Cain killed Abel is because he was just looking out for himself.
Mm-hmm.
He said, Abel's a threat to me. He makes me look bad, so I'm going to get rid of him.
Yeah.
Plenty of that going on today, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
In 1 Samuel chapter 30, David and his men were on the run from King Saul. They were living in the land of the Philistines, and the Philistine king had given David and his men a city called Ziklag. And David had went out and fought with, on the side of, the Philistines for a while. He was fighting the enemies of Israel with the Philistines. And there came a day whenever the Philistines were going to be going and fighting against Israel, and David was actually going with them. But the Philistines, for a good reason, did not trust David and his army and commanded for their king to send him home. Whenever David and his army got back home, they found that Ziklag had been burned with fire and it had been looted. All of their possessions were gone. Their wives and their children were carried captive. They wanted to stone David. They were going to kill him. This is the passage where David encouraged himself in the Lord because no one else was going to encourage him.
Right.
Right? And then he sought the Lord, and the Lord says, go and pursue after them. You'll recover all. And David got an army together, and he had 600 men, but it says that 200 of them were too weak to go and pursue. They had been fighting. They were overcome with all the harshness and the difficulties and with the losing of their family. And there was 200 of them that just weren't able to fight. And so they stayed behind. The 400 went. They recovered all. They defeated the enemies. And they brought back all that was taken away, including their wives, their children, and all of their possessions. And whenever they got back, those strong men, those 400 that went and fought, said, those 200 that are weak that didn't go with us to battle, we'll give them their wives and their children, but we're going to keep all the stuff because they didn't fight with us. And David said, that's not right. David says that we're going to split the spoil. We're going to distribute this with those who stayed with the stuff, like with those who have fought. And he put that as an ordinance amongst the people. And he said, well, what does this have to do with anything? David was being a leader. David was showing his maturity. David was able to see the needs of the weak, and his strength was in that he cared for the weak.
Mm-hmm.
It's easy for me to say, well, I don't have a problem with it. Well, I'm stronger. Well, I'm not bothered by this, so let me just go ahead and do it. But the real strength comes from looking around and saying, if I do this, it's going to cause harm to them. So I want you not to do it. Might make me feel good. Might be what I would like to do. But it's going to cause problems.
Yeah.
And so I'm going to restrain my will for the sake of others.
Mm-hmm.
And so we equate strength with hardness and weakness with softness, don't we? Isn't that what society says? But instead, strength enables us to be soft, and weakness demands that we be hard.
Mm-hmm.
Just as a good example of this, have you ever noticed that some of the biggest, toughest men are often just big teddy bears?
Yeah.
It's the truth. They have nothing to prove.
Mm-hmm.
They are strong.
Yeah.
But it's the ones that are little that have a chip on their shoulder. We've heard of Napoleon Complex, right?
Yeah.
My often used illustration with this is that of a Chihuahua and a Rottweiler. A Rottweiler, he doesn't have to bark. He doesn't have to make a fuss. His presence is enough. He knows he's strong.
Yeah.
And they use them for guard dogs. Anyone ever use a Chihuahua for a guard dog? They might make a good doorbell. Because they've got something to prove. They are so tiny, so weak, so insignificant, they try to make themselves look as if they're big and they're powerful and they're strong. It's not the noise that makes strength.
Right.
It's not the bite That makes strength.
Mm-hmm.
The strong don't have to bite.
Right.
Strong don't have to make noise.
Right.
Strong can be soft.
Mm-hmm.
The weak are the ones that have to be hard.
Yeah.
In Luke chapter number 9, where the Samaritans rejected Jesus and the disciples, James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven and burn the whole town crisp like a piece of bacon. They said, just grant us, let us call down fire from heaven to consume all of them. And Jesus rebuked them, saying, you know not what spirit you are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy life, but to save them. They said, we are insulted. How dare them treat us this way? Let's destroy them. And Jesus says, that's not the way I do things. You don't realize what spirit you're acting from. If we call down fire and we destroy all of them, all of those people that I love, that I'm concerned about, that I came to save, they're going to be killed and they're going to be consumed and they're going to go to hell. That's what he saw. He said, I came to save life, not to destroy it.
Okay.
A mature believer will inconvenience themselves for others. Mm-hmm. The strong will take upon themselves the weight that others can't bear. That's a mark of strength. They will take abuse without retaliation for the sake of the soul of the abuser. And a mature believer can be questioned, can be judged, can be misrepresented. And rather than saying, thou shalt not touch the Lord's anointed.
Mm-hmm.
You guys have heard that one, haven't you? They will keep serving God with a clear conscience, knowing that the servant is not above his master.
Yeah.
That's a mark of a true believer. That's a mark of a mature believer. And so a mature believer considers Christ. He cares for others. And lastly, he controls himself. He controls himself. Look at the second half of verse number 1 of chapter 15. And not to please ourselves. And not to please ourselves. If you look at verse number, or chapter number 14, verses 20 and 21, it says, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And so, we know a child lacks self-control, right?
Yeah.
You ever see a child throw a tantrum?
Yeah. Yeah.
You ever see an adult throw a tantrum?
Yeah.
See, a child lacks self-control. They are governed by their appetites, their impulses, and by their emotions. And unfortunately, some people never grow out of that. They never mature. Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3, calling them babes in Christ, and he calls them carnal. The whole letter shows the immaturity and the carnality of the believers there. And a lot of people try to go to that to try to back up some of their pet doctrines. And these are the carnal people. They're not your example. But he tells them that they've come to a place, they've been saved for a while, they've been taught for a while. By now they should be on meat and they still have need of milk. He says, it's time to grow up, but you're still there with your binky. Right? Wouldn't it be ridiculous if you came in here, saw an adult, you know, Hakeem comes in and he's still in a nappy? Sorry, man. It's like, really? He drinks his coffee and she puts her on her knee and she starts patting his back so it hurts. There comes a time that we need to grow up, isn't there?
Yeah.
And so some people continue in immaturity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, after telling about the importance and the actions of charity or the actions of love, Paul tells them that whenever he was a child, he spoke as a child, he understood as a child, he thought as a child.
Yeah.
But now that he was a man, he had to put away childish things.
Right.
He says there's a time to grow up.
Mm-hmm.
And as I said, this is in the verse about love. This is about how love is not proud, it's not arrogant, it's not lifted up, it's not boastful, that it's not seeking after itself. And so he's contrasting and he's saying to not love, to not control ourselves, to not prefer other people, that's immaturity. And he says there comes to be a time we need to put those things away. We need to grow up. We need to act as a man.
Right.
All throughout the New Testament, there's commands, there's challenges, there's choices. We are not puppets. We're not animals that are enslaved by our instincts. God has given us a free will, and he's given us the ability to choose. We can't say, well, it's just the way I am. You've heard that, haven't you?
Yeah.
I can't help it. Or the all-time favorite, the devil made me do it. Right?
Mm-hmm.
We choose, and restraint is a mark of maturity. Saying no to self for the sake of others or for the glory of God is a sure sign that you are growing in grace. And so, I think that this is something that we need to consider. We need to take a good look at ourselves. This isn't for us to go engage everybody else. This isn't for us to look at other people and say, oh, are they growing? Are they mature? Let's see. Are they considering Christ? Are they caring for others? Are they controlling themselves? Let's see how mature they are. No, this is to turn a mirror back to ourselves. Say, am I maturing? Am I growing? How am I living? Where am I at? Because you know what? We don't give answer for everybody else. We give answer for ourselves. That's what this is for. But lastly, I want us for us to come full circle. Because as I said, maturity is considering Christ, caring for others, controlling self. But it doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen immediately. Remember us starting off with that thought? Like so many kids, we want to grow up fast. This is a conversation I've had with my kids a lot of times because they're like, I can't wait until. And I said, don't rush it. Be a kid while you can. Oh, I can't wait till I get a job. How's that going for you? Right? We want to grow up. We want to be mature. We want to do all these things. But it doesn't happen instantly. It doesn't happen quickly. It doesn't happen accidentally. And so as Christians, maturity comes with, first of all, choosing.
Yeah.
Choices we make. We've already talked about that a lot, but we need to want it and pursue it. We need to prioritize it. I want to grow in grace. God, help me to grow. Help me get off the bottle. Help me get on some meat.
Yeah.
Help me to put away childish things. Help me to be putting others first. Help me be considering you. We need to be choosing. Second of all, we need to be trusting. Trusting. Doesn't come by ourselves or by our own ability. It's through the Spirit at work in us. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, a very familiar passage, tells us the fruit of the Spirit. That love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which is self-control, are all things that the Spirit works in us when we yield to Him. That as we're walking with God, as we are looking to Him, as we are trusting Him to do a work, as we are submitting, as we are yielding to Him, we become more loving. We become more patient. We become more kind. We become more gentle. We become more self-controlled because of the work that the Spirit does in us. And as we talked about before, it is fruit of the Spirit, which is things that are produced naturally when we put ourselves in the right environment. When we're walking with God, these things are going to come out of us.
Yeah.
These are going to be produced just as an apple tree produces fruit. A child of God planted in his garden, trusting in him, is going to bring about these fruits.
Yeah.
And so they come by trusting, they come by choosing, and they come by waiting.
Mm, yeah.
And man, that is something we have trouble with.
Yes.
It takes time. In James chapter number 1, verse 4, it says, "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." That word perfect there doesn't mean that you're without flaw. It means that you're mature. Okay? It says wanting nothing. It means that you're lacking nothing, that you have all that you need. And so how do we get that? How do we get maturity? How do we lack nothing? Let patience have its perfect work. We wait.
Yeah.
We trust. We desire. We follow. We abide in Him. And He produces fruit in us. Just as a child takes time to grow up, a believer takes time to grow up.
Yes.
And though we want to be mature, I've said this before, I would have loved to have gotten saved and just had it all figured out and been super Christian first, right off the bat.
Yeah.
I look back and say, I've been saved for 27 years. I should be mature by now. And then I find myself still doing some childish things once in a while. I get frustrated with myself. And then I go back and I sing to myself that little song from whenever I was a kid. He's still working on me
yeah.
to make me what I ought to be. Took him just a week to make everything. I forget the rest of the song. But he's still working on me. How loving and patient he must be. Because he's still working on me. And so maturity takes time. It takes us willingly seeking after it, submitting to him, trusting in the process. And we bring about this maturity. He brings about this maturity. So in closing, maturity in the faith doesn't look like many think. Instead, it looks like factoring Jesus into the decisions that we make and the steps that we take. It looks like caring for others in what we do and what we don't do. And it looks like putting self in its place, being a servant to God and not a servant to this flesh. That's what maturity looks like. And the very last thing I'll say is you can't grow up in Christ unless you are born again.
Right.
You've got to be a child of God before you can mature.
Yes.
As a child of God. Yes. And that all begins when we put our faith and trust in him for salvation. See, the truth of the matter is we are sinners. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because of our sin, we are destined to a devil's hell. But God loves us so much that he came down and paid a price that we cannot pay. He paid the wages of our sin, took our place on the cross, died the death that we should have died so that we can have the life that only he can give. See, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a gift. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to work toward it. We have to accept it, just as if I was to give you a gift today. I'm not going to give it to you and say, this can be yours for five easy payments of.
No. Yeah.
This can be yours if you give this to me, if you do this for me, if you do this. No, that's not a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift must simply be accepted.
Yeah.
So whenever it comes to salvation, whenever you realize you're a sinner, you can't save yourself, and you need him, and you turn to him in faith and say, God, I'm a sinner. I can't save me. Would you forgive my sins and save my soul? Putting your faith and trust in him, that is when a person is born again, born into the family of God, a new creature in Christ. That's when we begin walking with him. And that's where maturing begins.
Yes.
You can't grow up if you're not born. And so if you're born again, seek to grow up. And if you've never been born again, you can be today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your blessings on us. We thank you for the truth from your word. Lord, we realize how skewed our perspective can be, that oftentimes we look at the wrong things as marks of maturity, Lord. But help us, Lord, to seek, to desire, to cultivate these true marks of maturity, Lord. Help us, Lord, in humility. In desire, Lord, in following after you, Lord, in the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to become more and more like you. Lord, use us in this world, use us in this life. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today that don't know you as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would be born again. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. And at least we pray in Jesus' name, and amen.